We're going through the Gospel of John on Sunday morning. We are in chapter 1. And this morning, I'm going to get right into the message, but I need to read a lengthy section of Scripture. I need to begin reading in verse 38 and read down to verse 51, the end of the chapter. We'll cover these verses, but we'll not do it in a verse-by-verse style. But John chapter 1, verse number 38, stay with me during the reading. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, Come and see. I'm not going to preach on this, but there is a message right there. I'm not even going to touch it this morning, where Philip said the same thing that Jesus said. Come and see. Not even going to touch it. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith unto him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom was no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered, said to him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. In this text, John tells us about how five men met Jesus. Four of the men are named. You have Andrew, you have Simon Peter, you have Philip, and you have Nathanael. I believe that for some reason, though John does not name that fifth disciple, I believe that that man is John himself. The reason I say that is because the record is written as though it is a firsthand experience. He mentions what happens on this day and then the next day and then the next day. And he even says that when Andrew and the other disciple, who I think is him, when they met him, that it was about the 10th hour. You never forget the day and the hour that you meet Christ. You may not have the date written down, but you do remember the day and the hour. And I believe that John begins the actual story of the life of Jesus at this point, because this is where his story intersected with Christ's story. This is where it began for him. As we go into the calling of these five men, to keep it straight, I want to make mention to you that there are two separate callings of the disciples in the Gospels. You can go to the other Gospels and you can read the accounts of how the Lord Jesus called these men and the other men, and there are some differences, and you might think that it is all one and the same, but actually, it is not. What John describes in this passage is a preliminary or a very early calling, but at this juncture, it does not mean that these men leave their fishing boats and become full-time disciples of the Lord Jesus. That's going to come later on. Luke chapter 5 gives you the account of Jesus by the lake of Gennesaret and getting into Peter's boat and telling him to cast out and to the deep and cast your nets over the deep part and then I will make you fishers of men. That happens a little bit later on, but at this point it's a very preliminary, it's a very early calling. And John doesn't tell us about any of that. The only thing that John tells us is that very early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, that he has an encounter with five men. It's interesting to me that John in his gospel, he never names all 12 disciples. In fact, only twice does he ever even mention the 12. He talks about the 12, but he doesn't name them all. And John never even mentions James, and I believe, and I can't get into this, I actually believe that James is probably in this story as well, and that's a whole different title, but a whole different subject. But here is the story. John the Baptist has been preaching in the wilderness. He's been preaching repentance because the nearness of the kingdom is at hand. Men of Israel have been coming to him, and they've been repenting, believing the message. They've been baptized and as an outward show of their repentance. And one day, Jesus walks into the crowd and asks to be baptized of John the Baptist. Upon being baptized, Jesus then disappears into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan for 40 days and for 40 nights. It is at that baptism that the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and John recognizes, I've been preaching that the Messiah is at hand. That's the one. He is the Messiah. And from then on, John's message becomes that Jesus is the Messiah. When Jesus comes out of that wilderness temptation, he comes back to where John was preaching. This time, there's not a large crowd. It is John and two of his disciples. And when John sees Jesus coming in the distance, he turns to his two disciples, Andrew and I think John the Apostle. And he points to Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." These two disciples, Andrew and John, want to know more about him. And so they approach Jesus as if to follow him. And the Lord Jesus asks a very interesting question. He says, "What seekest thou?" Not whom do you seek, but what do you seek? And I think that's very interesting. Because the question implies, why are you following me? What do you expect out of me? If you come and become my disciple, what do you want? What do you expect by becoming a follower of me? They didn't answer the question directly, but their answer implies that they want to spend more time with him than just a roadside chat, because they said, "Rabbi, where dwellest thou?" The text tells us that they went where Jesus was staying, and they spent the day with him, and it was about the 10th hour. If you're counting that by the Jewish clock, it's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, between verse 39 and verse number 40, there could be a gap of a couple of days. It doesn't say the next day, like we find so many times in the narrative. But nevertheless, Andrew has a brother that he is fishing partners with. His name is Simon Peter. And after spending a day with Jesus, Andrew is convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, and I need to go tell my brother about this. So in verse number 41, he goes to Simon Peter and he says, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." The word Messiah is found only 2 times in the Old Testament. It is found only 2 times in the New Testament. Both times it is in the Gospel of John. And Messiah is a word that started out in Hebrew, was transliterated in Greek, respelled in English, and you get Messiah. And the word means the anointed one. The title for Messiah is the Christ. Christ is not a name, it is a title. That's why we have found him, which is called the Christ. And when Andrew tells Peter that they have found the Messiah, he's right. But what they've got to learn still is, what does it mean to be the Messiah? Well, Peter's intrigued. So Peter accompanies his brother to where Jesus was, and Jesus greets Simon by changing his name. The first thing that he says to him in verse number 42, "Thou art Simon, the son of Joseph, thou shalt be called Cephas." Now, that's a strange way to meet somebody you've never met before. "I know your name, but I think this other name fits you better, so I'm going to start calling you something different than what you are." And of course, changing his name also meant that he was going to change his character and he was going to change his deity, because his new name means a stone, and Peter has no rock-like qualities about him. But by the time Jesus gets done with him, when you see him in Acts 2 preaching, he's going to be a rock, just like Jesus predicted. So John tells us that the next day that Jesus finds Philip, and he calls to Philip in verse 43 to follow me. At this point, he's away from southern Judea. He is way up in Galilee, where all these men are from. And from the large picture, it seems a little bit out of place for me to mention Philip at this juncture, because Philip is a very rather unspectacular disciple. Philip is mentioned only once in the other Gospels in listing of the 12, but nothing is said about him. John will mention Philip 12 times. So everything that we know about Philip, we find out from the Gospel of John. And I believe that John includes Philip because Philip is the bridge to Nathanael. Philip brings his friend Nathanael to Jesus. Nathanael is not mentioned in the other Gospels, but there is a Bartholomew. And we believe that Nathanael and Bartholomew are the same guy. And when Philip tells Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write," the part that bothers Nathanael was that it is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now you need to understand, we know that Jesus was not the son of Joseph, right? But Philip is not giving a doctrinal statement. As far as he knows, Jesus is from Nazareth. His mom and dad are Mary and Joseph. That's all that he knows at this juncture. So he's just telling Nathanael what he knows. It's not a mistake. It's just repeating what Philip said. But the Nazareth part was a stumbling block to Nathanael, because Nazareth was a little obscure village in Galilee. Galilee was kind of like the armpit of Israel, if I could say it like that. It was the backwoods. Nazareth was a no-name town nowhere. You would not expect the next king to come out of Nazareth. And I think that John is telling us that Nathanael was skeptical at first, but he would eventually become persuaded. And after that first encounter with Jesus, Nathanael makes the confession, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel." What a great confession. Now, there is so much in this text. And I could take several weeks just going through every statement and every title and show you the backstory and how it all ties into the Old Testament and Nathanael under the fig tree and the ladder. There is so much in it. But what happened here? What happened in this passage is five men met Jesus, and they didn't all meet him the same way. Two of the men came to Jesus through John's preaching. Two of the men came to Jesus at the invitation of a friend. One of the men, Philip, came to Jesus because Jesus called out to him personally. And when they came to Jesus, Jesus didn't speak to all of them the same. He didn't ask Philip, "What seekest thou?" like he did with Andrew. He didn't tell Andrew that he would change his name like he did Simon Peter. He didn't tell Philip that, "I found you under the fig tree," like he did Nathanael. Because when you come to Christ, Christ meets you where you are, but he doesn't leave you there. None of our stories are the same. My testimony is not your testimony. How you got saved is not how I got saved. We all have a personal experience with Christ. He has done the same work in me. You got saved the same way that I got saved, as far as it being by grace and by faith. But how it happened with you is not the way it happened with me. All of us have our individual stories. And as I pondered this passage, it stood out to me that four of these men, watch this, came to Jesus because of someone else. The big thought in this passage is that they followed Jesus because somebody brought them to Jesus. And I dare say that the vast majority of people that are saved in this room this morning are saved because somebody brought you to Jesus. It is possible that you picked up a track somewhere that somebody had left off, and you picked up that track and you read that track, or you read a Bible in a motel room and having no preacher, no witness, you just read that and the Holy Spirit illuminated that and you got saved with there being no other human encounter. But most of us are saved because of a parent, a preacher, a Sunday school teacher, a co-worker, a friend. Somebody shared the gospel with us. And by the way, that now is supposed to be our mission, isn't it? To bring somebody else to the Lord Jesus. And if you accept the responsibility, then this becomes a very convicting passage, because, to be honest with you, I don't know that anybody brings as many people to Jesus as they ought to, present company included. Don't die on me. See, I enjoyed the passage when I was looking at the backstory. When I was figuring out Nathanael under the fig tree and all of these different titles and the progression of truth and all of those titles,
I was really enjoying the ins and the outs and the wonkiness, and you know how you just dig. Well, I like digging deep, but then I got to think, ooh, this is talking to me. Because I'll be honest with you, I don't witness like I'm supposed to. I don't bring people to Jesus like I'm supposed to. So the passage is telling us that friends bring friends to Jesus. And I thought I'll just come this morning and I'll just deal with that. Friends bring friends to Jesus. And in this passage, there are four or five helps. There are four or five steps. If you want to be a witness, if you want to leave here and find your friend, find your mama, find your brother, find somebody that doesn't know God and bring them to Jesus, I believe that they give us a model for how to do this. Now, this is very simple. Very simple. I'll give it to you, all right? First of all, if you want to be a friend that brings friends to Jesus, then begin with your closest associates. That's what they did. Now listen to me. There's a lot of ways to give the gospel, and very few of them would be wrong. I say very few because I do think that you could give the gospel in a wrong way. I suppose that you could grab a man off the street and slap him a couple times, knock him to the ground, jump on him, grab him by the throat, say, "You're not getting up until I preach the gospel to you." I suppose that you could do giving the gospel that way. I don't think it would work. Now, if it does work, then keep doing it, huh? Whatever helps. But I don't believe that would be a very effective method. You can give the gospel in a wrong way, but there are a lot of right ways to witness. You can pass out tracts. You can preach in a public place. You can take a friend to coffee. You can write a letter, whatever it might be. And all of us should be a witness to everybody that we meet. We judge, but we should not judge. We should not preclude anybody. We should never look at somebody and say, well, they don't need to be saved or they can't be saved. We shouldn't do that. We do that, but we should not. There's a lot of ways to be a witness to different people, but the most effective witnessing will be somebody that you already have a relationship with. John the Baptist says to his disciples, and he points them to Jesus as the Lamb of God. Now, these men already trust John. They already trust his preaching. And so he parlays that trust that he has earned with them into pointing them to Jesus and turns that into a witnessing opportunity. Andrew immediately thinks about not a man he's never met before, but he thinks about his brother. He could have told a whole lot of people, but the first person that he thinks about is his brother, Simon Peter. Philip meets Jesus and says, "My friend Nathaniel needs to hear about that. I'm going to go find Nathaniel, my friend, and I'm going to tell him that we have found the Messiah." Right. Begin with your closest associates. By the way, in this passage, Andrew is probably the greatest example of a man who brought men to Jesus. Andrew is not one of the inner three. Scripture tells you very little about Andrew. His name appears 12 times in the gospel. Most times, it is just mentioning him in passing. And Andrew lives in the shadow of his brother Peter. Peter is the great preacher. Peter is the leader of the church. Peter is the one that's going to preach at Pentecost and see 3,000 people get saved. And so Andrew lives in the shadow of Simon Peter's identity. In fact, the book of Acts mentions Andrew only one time in chapter 1. It's in a list of disciples. So the Acts of the Apostles doesn't list any of his acts. You never read about any sermons he preached. You never read about any churches that he started. We don't know a lot about Andrew. Now, I studied church history. I'm fascinated by it. I don't know how much of it's true, but I'm fascinated by church history. Church history says that Andrew took the gospel all the way to modern-day Russia. He may have even taken the gospel into Scotland. And they say that Andrew was crucified. He was martyred in southern Greece down near Achaia, which is down near Athens. Tradition says that Andrew witnessed to the wife of a Roman governor and she got saved. That infuriated her husband and he demanded that she recant her confession to Christ. And when she refused, then he had Andrew crucified. And when he had Andrew crucified, he didn't nail him to the cross. They tied him to the cross and left him there hanging for several days. So it would be very slow and agonizing. And tradition says that as Andrew is hanging there for several days, everybody that would come by, he would witness to him and try to get him to trust Christ. Now, I honestly, I don't know if that's true or not. But I know that in the Gospels, every time you see Andrew, he's bringing somebody to Jesus.
Right.
Look at John chapter 6, if you would. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, look at verse number 1. John 6, this is the feeding of the 5,000. And after these things, Jesus went over into the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming to him, he said unto Philip, when shall we have thy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here with that 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. What are they among so many? It is Andrew who found the little lad and brought him to Jesus. Look at John chapter 12. Look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12, look at verse number 20. John 12, verse 20, there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Andrew's often been called the first foreign missionary because he takes these groups that are worshiping God, but they don't know Christ, and he brings them to Jesus. Andrew's always bringing somebody to Jesus. And Andrew did not know that when he witnessed to Peter, I'm only bringing one to Jesus, that's not much to write about. But the one that I'm bringing to Jesus will see thousands come to Jesus. He didn't know that the brother that he introduced to the Lord that day would one day preach at Pentecost and see 3,000 people get saved. Did you know that in our culture, in our society, that most people don't get saved because of the sermon they heard? Most people get saved because of the influence of a friend.
Right.
Begin with your closest associates. I know that you know this story. It's a great story. Many, many, many years ago, there was a Sunday school teacher in Boston, Massachusetts, at a congregational church. He taught Sunday school, and he had an 18-year-old boy in that church, in that Sunday school class, and he said this 18-year-old boy knew nothing about the Bible. He couldn't find the books of the Bible. He was very embarrassed. And so this teacher got under a burden for that boy, and he determined, I'm going to go witness to him at his place of work. And the teacher was very shy. He's very soft-spoken. He was very, very little courage. And that boy worked in a shoe station downtown Boston. And so that teacher's name, Everett Kimball, he walked up to that shoe store and he said, it took me a while standing outside the store to get up enough nerve, to get up enough courage to go in and witness to that boy. And finally, he wanted to turn away, but finally he said, no, we've got a burden for him. And finally, he went inside that shoe store, and they found that boy is in the back stock room stocking shoes, and Everett Kimball started witnessing to Dwight, that 18-year-old boy, and D.L. Moody got saved. And as far as we know, it is the only person that Everett Kimball led to Jesus, but that boy that he witnessed to became one of the greatest evangelists of all times. It's estimated that only 20% of believers will invite another believer to Christ. And only 2% of believers will ever invite another unbeliever to church. You may never win thousands, but could you win one? And you can witness by the cold turkey approach. Talking to people that you've never met. The most effective witness is to people that you already know. Who do you know that needs Jesus? Who do you have a burden for? Who is it that you would take to heaven with you? I'm not talking about the stranger, but somebody you already have a relationship with. Friends, bring friends to Jesus. Begin with your closest associates. Here's the second principle that I find in this text, and that is be committed to following Christ yourself. These men would eventually become disciples, ultimately become apostles. Here's the first title. Followers. Followers. If you notice in verse number 37, they followed Jesus. Verse number 40, they followed him. Verse 43, he calls out to Philip and says, follow me. Now when John says that they followed Jesus, he means that they literally, physically walked to where he was staying. It's not permanent, it's not a permanent call to the ministry, but it's that initial step, and that literal step of following, walking physically after him, would lead to a spiritual following him in their heart. Now what does it mean? What does it mean to follow Jesus? The call to the disciples is to follow me. Follow me. Well, what does that mean? Well, when they became followers of Christ, I think about how that not long after that, Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and chapter 7. And after he preached that message, he turned to his disciples and said, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken them unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. Following Jesus means hearing his words and obeying him. He is emphasizing to them how that they need to hear his words, and you are not a disciple if you're not hearing his words. But it's not just hearing his words, but it is following his example. They not only listened to him, but they observed his life, and they learned to pray as he prayed, and they learned to love as he had loved. One of the most vivid examples of that is in John chapter 13, where he washed their feet. And then he turned to them and said, as I have done unto you, so now you do to others. As I have done, so now you do. And sometimes seeing something is more impactful than hearing something. We've watched your life, and now we've observed that, and now we're going to go and we're going to follow that. It's not just hearing his words and following his example, but it's becoming like him. The goal of discipleship is to be like Jesus. And by the way, the more that you're with him, the more you'll be like him. If you will walk with Jesus, you will eventually walk like Jesus. And here's what I would say to us. That if we would be witnesses and see anybody come to Jesus, then you yourself will have to be a follower of Christ. Can you imagine if Andrew would have come to Peter and said, look, I think, bro, that I found the one. I think that this is the Messiah. I don't plan on doing anything with it. I'm going to keep my business. But maybe you ought to go check it out. That's not very persuasive, is it? Can you imagine if Philip would have come to Nathanael and said, Nathanael, I know you've been studying the Bible, and I know you've been studying Genesis 28, and you're reading that passage, and I think I found him. I met this man, and I think he's the Messiah. I don't plan to do anything about it, but I thought maybe it's something that you want to hear more about. No, that's not going to work. Part of their persuasion is that they were persuaded themselves, and only followers can convince others to follow Jesus. So does your life say that you are committed to being a follower of Christ? Start with your closest. Begin with the closest companions. Be convinced that you are a follower yourself. Here's the third thought in this passage. Keep the message about Christ. Most gospel church presentations, here where it begins. It begins with, we're sinners, and moving from there. Well, we start in Romans 3, Romans rule, church rule, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Wages of sin is death. And that gets us running in it. Now, we do know that you have to know that you're a sinner before you get saved, right? You have to know that. So it is part of the gospel presentation. But I wonder, in the presentation of the gospel, when we begin with all of the focus on the sinner, I wonder if we're starting with the wrong person. That's what I wonder. What would have happened if we were to start with Jesus? There is no other chapter in your Bible that makes more of Jesus than John chapter 1. If you look in verse number 1, he's the Word. In verse 3, he's the life and the light of men. In verse 14, he's the only begotten of the Father. In verse 29, he's the Lamb of God. In verse 34, he's the Son of God. In verse 41, he's the Messiah, the Christ. In verse 49, he's the King of Israel. And there's a lesson in every one of that, but here's what I would say. Jesus is the one that everybody needs. John the Baptist, from John the Baptist to the five disciples, the focus is never on them. The focus is always on Jesus. I think of how John introduces Jesus in chapter 1 as the Word, the living Word, the deity of Christ. Well, you have to know that Jesus is the Son of God. And then John the Baptist introduces him as the Lamb of God. Andrew and Peter, they're very religious, they're very devout. They're following the message of John the Baptist, and they've repented of their sins. They've been baptized. They are waiting for the Messiah.
They've grown up in Jewish homes and they've done all the rituals and all the sacrifices. They already know that they're looking for him. And when John says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That right there is what they needed to hear. And by the way, that's what the world needs to hear right there. They need to hear that there is one that will take away their sin. You need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. His death on the cross can do what all the sacrifices in Judaism could never do. His death can do what all the religions in the world can never do. The Lamb of God on the cross, so that the Father could forgive the sins that He's paying a ransom for. As you move through the first chapter, you find that these disciples have their eyes opened and they begin to see Jesus as more than a lamb. Son of God, Messiah, Christ, King of Israel. And you don't have to have a theology degree to get saved. You don't have to take a course in systematic theology and know all the ins and outs of Christology and all of that. What you need to know is you know that He's the Son of God. That's who He is. He came from heaven. And you need to know that He's the Lamb of God, which died on the cross to save you from your sin. However, once you discover that and you get saved, there's a whole lot more to know. There's a whole lot more to Jesus that you haven't discovered. I'm still learning new truths about Jesus every day. And it's not just learning new truths, but I'm having new experiences every day as I walk with Him. New truths, but new experiences to me. There's far more to Jesus than you'll ever know down here. Make the message about Christ. There's a field of study in theology. It's called apologetics. Apologetics is not apologizing for something. It is defending something. And apologetics, there's men that have a ministry, and I thank God for them. But they have a brilliant mind. And they're able to deal with the atheist, the skeptic, the agnostic, and debate on science and logic and religion and all of these things. So one man has a ministry of debating evolutionists. Man, he knows science. And he's able to go into the universities and he's able to talk about creationism and then use that as a gateway to witnessing. Or another man has a ministry of debating with cults. He has studied all the cults. He knows what they all believe. And he's got the verses down. And he's able to go and he's able to debate and talk, and it doesn't matter whether it's Catholic or the JW or Hindu or whatever it is, and that's his ministry. And that's good. I'm not against that. But you don't have to be an apologist to be a witness. You may not know the difference between creationism and theistic evolution, but can you tell what Jesus did for you? You may not know the difference between Hinduism and Buddhism, but can you tell somebody what Jesus means to you? I think it's a crying shame. I think it's a crying shame that we're scared of the cult, the Mormon, the JW that's walking down our street, and we don't want to answer the door because we're afraid they're going to trip us up. Hey, let me help you with something real quick, all right? The next time that you see the JWs or the Mormons coming down your street, open your door wide. Open your door. Stand on the doorstep. I've been waiting for you to get here. I'm glad you're here. Now, here's all that you have to do, all right? Now, you control the conversation. Here's all you have to do. I'll give you 10 minutes. And I will listen to everything you tell me for 10 minutes. But at the end of 10 minutes, you listen to me for 10 minutes. My doorstep, I give you 10, then I'm going to take 10. And let him say what he wants to. And when he gets done talking, just tell him what you used to be, but how God saved you, what Jesus means. Just giving you testimony. That's a wonderful way to just make much of Jesus. Friends bring friends to Jesus. Making much of Jesus. Here's my fourth part. I'll stop here. Expect Christ to change the lives that he touches. Now here's the deal. You and I are supposed to go out and witness and have a burden for souls. The burden. But we also should go out with the expectation God is going to save somebody and He is going to change somebody's life. What are you talking about? We can go out because we're supposed to. And we can go out because it's a duty. But if that's all that it is, you won't go long. And you may not see the fruit of your labor. But our trust is that as I plant the seed, God will have somebody water the seed. God will give the increase. It's not a futile effort. But our confidence is that God is going to use my feeble, weak efforts to bring somebody into the kingdom. I confess that sometimes I preach without a lot of hope.
But I should preach every time expecting somebody to have their life changed. Look at verse 40. I'm almost done. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted to Christ. And brought him to Jesus. And Jesus beheld him, and he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Andrew knew his brother as a loud, impetuous, impatient, outspoken, arrogant, rough fisherman. That's all that he knew him as. He saw his brother where he was. He could not see where he would become. And if I could bring Andrew up this morning, I'd say, Andrew, did you know that when you brought your brother to Jesus, did you know that you were bringing one of the great apostles? Did you know back then that the man that you were bringing would preach at Pentecost and 3,000 people get saved, that he would write two books in the New Testament, that he would be a leader in the church, one of the most prominent men in the book of Acts? And Andrew would say, no, I just love my brother. And I just knew if Jesus meant this much to me, he would mean this much to him. And I just knew that my brother, that's what I was thinking about. I was thinking that my brother really needs to meet Jesus. And when I brought him that day to Jesus, when I met Jesus that day, I couldn't wait to tell Peter all about him. You don't know who you're giving that tract to. You don't know who's reading that sign when you stand in the public place and hold that sign up. You don't know who on the job is watching you. It might be a Simon Peter, it might be Nathaniel, it might be a somebody, it might be a nobody. But the missionary gives his life up in the States and he goes to a foreign field because he believes that God is going to change lives. I put a check this week in the Faith Promise Missions, and the reason why I did is not because I have a duty. The reason why is because I believe that God is going to take that money, use it to support a missionary somewhere, and somebody is going to get saved. You've got to go believing, expecting that God is going to change lives through your witness. Edward Kimball led D.L. Moody to Christ. He did not know that 18-year-old teenage boy that couldn't find the books in the Bible would become the greatest evangelist of his era. He had no idea that that boy is going to travel two continents preaching the gospel, that he would found the Moody Church, two schools for boys and girls, the Moody Bible Institute. He had no idea that that man would preach up to crowds of 30,000 people at a time and presidents would come hear him preach. He had no idea. All that he knew was, I have a burden for a boy in my Bible class. One night D.L. Moody was preaching. Just give a little bit of air, brother. One night D.L. Moody was preaching in a meeting. And what they had is they had inquirers room. So if you were interested in the gospel, you would go to a side room, an inquirer's room, and there they would deal with you personally. And one night he was preaching, and a young man, a 17-year-old boy, went into the inquirer's room, and D.L. Moody met with him. And this young man's name was John Wilbur Chapman. John Wilbur Chapman came because he wasn't sure about his salvation. And so D.L. Moody sat down with him and showed him John 5, verse 21, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that has sent me hath everlasting life. And that night, John Wilbur Chapman didn't get saved, but he got his assurance of salvation. He became a close associate with D.L. Moody. J. Wilbur Chapman would go on and hold evangelistic campaigns himself. In fact, here's what J. Wilbur Chapman would do. He would go into a city, he would divide it into zones, and he would set up evangelistic stations in all of those zones. He went into Philadelphia. And he took Philadelphia, the city, he divided it up into 21 zones, and he had 21 evangelistic teams set up in all of those 21 zones. And for 3 weeks, 21 evangelistic teams preached all over the city, and at the end of the 3 weeks, they had 8,000 people get saved. That was J. Wilbur Chapman. It was at one of those evangelistic campaigns that a man, David Otis Fuller, got saved. David Otis Fuller became a great defender of the Bible. J. Wilbur Chapman would go on to hold Bible conferences. He traveled across Asia preaching and wrote books and he wrote songs. All that Moody thought was that he was talking to a young man that was unsure of his salvation. He didn't know who he was witnessing to. J. Wilbur Chapman saw thousands of people come to Christ. One of those men was a man named Billy Sunday.
Now, Billy Sunday didn't get saved under J. Wilbur Chapman's preaching. He got saved at the Pacific Garden Mission, but soon after that, took with J. Wilbur Chapman, and J. Wilbur Chapman trained him in the ministry, and Billy Sunday became his advance man. When J. Wilbur Chapman was going to go hold all these campaigns, Billy Sunday would go in with a team and would meet the churches and have prayer meetings and stuff, but whatever he needed to be do. And Billy Sunday was a professional baseball player. Played for the Chicago White Stockings. He thought it was the White Sox, it was White Stockings. So he used to play for. But he got saved. And he gave up his baseball career to enter into evangelism. J. Wilbur Chapman went on to become a pastor. When he did, Billy Sunday picked up his evangelistic campaigns. Billy Sunday began to preach. He would preach to thousands and thousands of people. It is estimated that Billy Sunday preached to more people face to face than anybody alive. Preached over 20,000 times during his evangelistic campaigns. He would preach an average of 42 times a month. Thousands of people saved under Billy Sunday's preaching. One of them was a man named Mordecai Ham. Mordecai Ham came from 8 generations of Baptist preachers, but he said, "I don't want to be a preacher." They were all poor. He wanted to make money. But one day he heard Billy Sunday preach, and Mordecai Ham got saved. And Mordecai Ham became a preacher. He preached all over the southern part of the United States, had over 300,000 people saved. There would be a lot of things we would disagree about Mordecai Ham about, but he had 300,000 people saved. And in 1934, Mordecai Ham was preaching in a revival meeting in a church in Charlotte, North Carolina. And a 17-year-old boy named Billy Graham came, and that night walked the aisle. And he got saved. Edward Kimball just said, "I have a burden for this boy that I know." Almost didn't walk into the building. He said, I'm just going to go talk to him. And Edward Kimball led D.L. Moody. And D.L. Moody helped J. Wilbur Chapman find a church of salvation. And J. Wilbur Chapman influenced Billy Sunday. And Billy Sunday preached, and Mordecai Ham got saved. And Mordecai Ham preached, and Billy Graham got saved. And here's the thing about it. We wouldn't agree with all of those men on everything. We wouldn't identify with some of those men on everything. But here's the point. You don't know who you're preaching to. You don't know who you're giving that tract to. You don't know who you're writing that letter to. You don't know who's working next to you, who's watching you. And you go believing that Christ will change their lives through your witness. You don't know what's going on in their life. You don't know the crisis that they're dealing with. You don't know the seed that's been planting and germinating in their life. You don't know. You don't know. But you go expecting that God will take my witness and he'll change lives. I've not gone through the passage verse by verse. I would love to come back. And I'd love to talk to you about Nathaniel reading and what he was reading and that ladder and that. I would love to talk about that. But the message is friends tell friends about Jesus. When Jesus began his preaching campaign, he didn't do it with a massive campaign. He started with one by one by one. There is value in one sinner that comes to Jesus Christ. And most of us, if any of us, will ever win hundreds, will never win thousands. But could you win one? Would you bow your heads with me this morning? It's an invitation so we can respond to the message and we come forward, and we should come and commit ourselves to it. But once we've come forward, then we need to go outward. It is a message where you and I need to make a definite commitment. And maybe you ought to come this morning and commit to the Lord, "I will witness to my neighbor this week." Why wait? And maybe you should come this morning and say, "I will commit that I will pass out one tract this week or one tract every day. This week I will write a letter to a loved one. I will begin a conversation with my coworker." But a true friend brings friends to Jesus.